We continue with our study in the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the high priestly prayer, and we come to the final section of the high priestly prayer of our Lord in the Gospel of John. So please turn in your Bibles to John 17, John chapter 17, recorded there for us. The most wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen, gives us a glimpse, insight of that wonderful union that is in Christ and in God, and the believer shares with them. So John chapter 17, we're going to pick up our reading today at verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. So those verses 20 through to 26. If you want a title for today's sermon, it would be True Gospel Unity. True Gospel Unity. John chapter 17 and verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, in other words, his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world might believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself will be in them. Wonderful portion of the Word of God. And Christ today, as we've seen in this Gospel and in particularly in this chapter, continues in heaven in his three offices to the church. First of all, as prophet, who has not only brought God's word to us, but revealed God to us in his Son, brought us near to God, and in so doing, he has, what we spoke about before, revealed the mystery of Christ to us from ages past, and in God's revelation in his Son has been revealed to us in the Logos, the very Word of God. And Christ is not only prophet, but he there in the Father's right hand is King, and he rules and governs his church, his bride. And we've seen in this chapter how he's protecting and guarding her, his bride, the church, sanctifying her and filling her with his joy, commissioning the church to preach the gospel, the cross of Christ, until he's gone. He is our King. And then, as the perfect and sinless high priest, Christ represents us and presents us to his Father. As we've seen, his name, our names written on his hearts, and he holds us in his hands, having become the sin offering himself once for all for the remission of sins, and the ransom of God being paid as that basis for our adoption as sons. And so our study in the high priestly prayer of Christ, we have seen that Christ prays this prayer as the Son of Man in his humiliation here on earth. And he who is God addresses God as the Son of Man, as Father, having submitted himself to the words and the works that the Father has given him to do. And why? So that he could take up that gift given him by the Father, the church, for whom he prays here in this prayer, given to him before the foundation of the earth, and he now came to redeem those elected by God in eternity. Know that he prays this prayer in the hearing of his disciples for their benefit, and for us and our benefit by the Holy Spirit, that the church through all the ages might understand something of the mind of God and of Christ, which we'll see today is one. He is one, and might continue to be greatly encouraged by the work of our mediator in heaven, whoever lives to intercede for us. We also noted that in Christ's work as mediator, he doesn't pray for us today in heaven in the way that we should imagine, for we noted that God doesn't pray to God, but rather the prayer that Christ prayed here on earth as a Son of Man for his disciples and for his church has been heard and has been answered and is still being fulfilled in heaven in his church for the glory of Christ until he come. Brothers and sisters, this means as we have this high priest in heaven right now fulfilling the words of his own prayer while on this earth, as a result, the church and the prayers of the church through the help and the groanings of the Spirit are heard and answered because of Christ, our mediator and high priest, as they are offered in his name and for his sake. And what a wonderful thing that when the believer prays, then when the church unites in prayer, that God hears our prayer and answers it for Christ's sake and for his glory. Come today to the last petition that Christ prays for the disciples and for his church. Let's review for 1 minute the petitions that we've seen so far in John chapter 17. The chapter starts open. His time had fully come. And as the scriptures teach us, for the joy set before him. His time had fully come was referring to his suffering and death on the cross. And this overarching petition of his prayer stated there in John chapter 17 verse 1. And that is the theme of this whole prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then we see after that the following petitions for his disciples and for his church. They bring out the value that Christ has, the value that he places on his church, that gift of the Father given to redeem, to him to redeem, as he prays for their protection and keeping. As we observed last time, he observes Christ's joy in them. We observe God's protection over them. We observe the Spirit's sanctification in them and Christ's commission to them. So this last petition, it's in verses 20 and 21. Read with me again. My prayer is not for them alone, his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through his message, through their message, that all of them might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And it's quite simple. Christ's prayer and desire for his church is that they may be one, that there be unity within his church. And this verse makes it clear that this is a perpetual prayer. It's not a prayer he prayed once for his disciples, but for all those who will hear his word through them, for all those who will come to believe on his message, the message of the gospel commissioned by Christ to them. What is the unity that exists in the Godhead? And what is this unity that should be evident in the church? That all God's people be one, modeled after the unity we see in the Godhead. That's what Christ is saying here. Well, let's come to our text. We have three main points today. Number one, we observe in the first place the unity that exists in the Godhead. The unity that exists in the Godhead. Verse 21 says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and they are in perfect unity. For they, those three subsistences, and Christ as the Son of Man had his work, and the Holy Spirit has his work, as he quickens us, gives us new birth, as he teaches us all things, and the Father And yet they are one, one in eternal power and glory, in holiness, in perfection, in beauty, one in spirit and in purpose. There's nothing disagreeable in the Godhead, nothing contrary between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though Christ prays here that his church would be one with them, we must understand that we could never attain to that holiness, glory, perfection, and unity that exists in the Godhead. For God is God, majestic in holiness, doing wonders, and even in our glorified state in heaven one day, we will remain creatures, and as such, subservient, worshipping and serving the triune God. We will be like him when we see him. There we will be perfectly one with Christ in God. But God is God alone. And although partakers of the divine nature through Christ, we will always be creatures. And the same can be said of the glory that Christ gives to the church. And that's already mentioned in this chapter. Consider verse 22 and 23 again. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are with one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. The glory that has been given to the church, and the glory that the Son will share with us as fellow heirs with him, is not the glory that God has. And is not the glory that Christ had before the foundation of the earth. It is not that great kind of glory that Christ had after he rose and returned to his Father. But the glory given to the Son for his perfect work in redemption. Rather, the glory that he gives us is the glory of the gospel. It is the glory of the revelation of Christ to us, the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that Christ died for our sins. It is the glory given to church when Christ, through his Spirit, manifests the Father to the church. Our glory is in our Redeemer and in the cross and in the gospel of peace given us to proclaim. In Isaiah, you remember Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of salvation as a light coming to the world, which is his glory. Listen to verse 1 of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen in you. His glory when the sun comes to earth, and nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And this is the light that is coming to the world, the glory that we behold in the Messiah. And you remember John chapter 1, that's exactly what is spoken of. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it is with perfect unity within the Godhead. Something it seems unattainable to his church, given our remaining sin. And yet here in our passage, Christ prays that the church may be one as they in heaven are one. What does this mean in a fallen world? What does this mean in a church still plagued by remaining sin? The church militant engaged in a war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we'll get to that under point number 3. But there are a few things, I think, which will be helpful for us to note what unity is not. So in the second place, we note what unity is not. What unity is not? We'll be very brief here. We want to spend most of our time on the third point. Three examples of what unity on this earth is not in the church. Unity is not agreeing about everything. Unity is not agreeing about everything. In our everyday wisdom decisions, it's very clear to us that we don't also always think alike. Even given the same information, sometimes we come to different decisions and conclusions. And the same is true in our personal lives, in our families, the workplace, and the church. That's why in this church we have a plurality of eldership and deacons. It's not a group of men chosen by God through the church who just agree about everything. That is not true. Come to one of our elders' meetings. This is not the case, and this is okay. Everyone is different. In the church, there are different personalities, different backgrounds, different races, different gifts, differences in education, and get this, the Lord has given them all to the church for the benefit of the church and for the glory of His name. But we may not, and we do not agree about everything. And that's okay, because that is not the basis of unity. COVID-19 certainly has taught us this lesson. We all have, I was going to say the same information, but depends which website you look at. But pretty much we all have the science as it's updated. And it's been a lesson in the massive differences that exist in the world, in political parties, in churches, in how we react and how we treat and how we react and protect ourselves in COVID-19. And the truth is, we've come to realize that we don't always agree about everything, but that is okay. And Acts chapter 15 reminds us that these differences of opinion, and at times sharp differences of opinion, existed even in the early church. And I'm referring in Acts 15 to that disagreement, that sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas concerning John Mark. Remember, Barnabas wanted to take him on the missionary journey, and Paul did not. And you know what was the outcome? They parted ways. And Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas. And the result was glorious. More ground was covered, and great things were achieved for the kingdom of God. And God's providence, great things were covered. It follows then that unity is not that everybody agrees about everything. Secondly, unity is not being right about everything. Unity is not being right about everything. What's the best way to pack and unpack a dishwasher? I don't know if that's a thing in your house. Because my wife doesn't know how to pack a dishwasher. I'm kidding. But I have my way of packing a dishwasher and unpacking it. It's a logical way. It's a way I think an engineer would think. I think George would be proud of me the way I unpack a dishwasher. But Robin doesn't do it. And even when I explain it carefully to her why it is a good thing to unpack the dishwasher this way, the next time she unpacks it, she's doing it wrong again. Is there disunity in our home? Is there turmoil in our home? No. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It's a dishwasher. It's not a big thing. So the basis of our unity is not that I am always right. These are not essential things. However, there's a warning here and a lesson here for us that our remaining sin and the pride in our hearts can even give the devil a foothold in the unpacking of a dishwasher. Because this is Satan's way. This is to stir that desire to be right and to gloat when you say, "Did I not tell you so?" We love that, don't we? The desire always to be right. And the lesson is clear. Yeah, we have another biblical example, and that's in Philippians chapter 2. Woman, can't get along. Can't get along. You know what Paul doesn't even mention was what it was? You know why? Because it was something stupid. Like a dishwasher, but they didn't have dishwashers. But it was probably something irrelevant. But guess what? Satan had caused that to become a division in the church. How a seemingly unimportant disagreement can lead to a lack of unity and even division in the church. And just on the side, how Paul deals with that, the well-known Philippians chapter 2, he says, just go and look at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God. He had every right to be God, but he did not cling to that right. He humbled himself became a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And Paul solves the problem of unity in the church by going to the heart of the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, true unity is not in always being right, and that we all be right all the time, because that's impossible, unless you mean about the dishwasher. Thirdly, unity is not being yes men. And some people think that unity in the church is better for me just to say nothing. I'm not even going to think about this, and I'm not going to say anything in the family, though, because I'll just disrupt the unity. Unity clearly goes beyond simply being agreeable. And in fact, not agreeing on everything is not necessarily a lack of unity. And agreeing on everything is not necessarily unity either. So it follows that we don't become yes men to give an appearance of unity. Oh, I'm not going to go against this. Even though I know it's wrong, what does that lead to? Resentment and pride in our hearts. The fruit that the Spirit produces in the believer's life is exactly what Paul referred to and referred these women to in resolving the difference. Paul didn't take sides. Yeah, but Yodi is right and Syntyche is actually wrong. No, he just said, be humble. Be humble for the sake of unity. So these are the things, typical everyday things. It's like being at Student Christian Association back in South Africa. Oh man, we had people who believed the most horrendous things. And we used to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, my Lord. And we had such wonderful unity, but we had so little in common in faith, in practice, different denominations. So true unity is not being yes men, it's not being right about everything, it's not agreeing by everything. What then is true unity in the gospel that will imitate the unity that is in the Father and the Son that Christ appeals to in this prayer? What is the true unity? Number three, the basis of true unity. The basis of true unity. Brothers and sisters, this prayer of Christ is being fulfilled today through Christ's work on the cross and in his office as priest and mediator of his church. True unity of the church should therefore be the great concern of the church, something we should give priority to, because he gave it priority in one of the few prayers we actually read about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they, the church, may be one as we are one. This is high on Christ's agenda, and remember, his prayer is answered. And he doesn't continue to pray that to the Father. He is there fulfilling the prayers at the Father's right hand as our mediator, making it happen right there. And all, as a result, all the writings of the Apostle Paul carry this theme. Consider Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Paul repeats the same thing, Ephesians chapter 4. I'll pick up there at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, the church, and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we have observed, and our first point, the perfect unity that exists within the Godhead. And we noted a few things that is not the basis of unity in the church. And we've also noted that we can't quite attain to that kind of unity, one mind, one thought, one perfect unity. That's never going to happen on earth. But there is a true basis of unity that Christ gives us. Number one, the basis for true unity must be found in the truth. Must be found in the truth. We may agree and disagree on many things, even in the church. And most of these things are unimportant. Differences of opinion on wisdom issues should never affect the unity of the church. And we should never allow differences, even sharp ones, to lead to proud and resentful attitudes that are sinful. Even when a church experiences a great degree of unity and one-mindedness in most of the decisions facing the church, and we're pretty close to that, that's a wonderful blessing. But these things do not form the basis of our unity, but rather the truth of God's word. These are the things we must agree on in the church and are the basis of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him, our unity with the Father. This is important because our unity with Christ brings us into unity with the Father, and that is the unity that Christ desires for his church. It is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the New Testament speaks of. God is a God of truth. He is truth in and of himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the way and the life and the truth. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And he is spoken of in his high priestly prayer as the one who will sanctify us. How? By thy truth. Brothers and sisters, here's the basis of our unity, the church. What we believe about God. What the scriptures teach about God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, we read. He is the Christ. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of God who sanctifies us. He is the Spirit of God who gives us new life. That's the basis of our unity in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, herein is true unity. Truth about God revealed in his word and his son, his person, his work, the Spirit of truth through whom we're born again and brought to repentance and faith and who sanctifies believers by the truth, the word of God. What's the application to our hearts? If it is the truth of the word of God that is the basis of our unity, then we are to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Watch your lives and your doctrine closely. We are to pay attention to the pattern of truth set forward in God's word. And Paul uses those very words. And this was Paul's advice to the younger minister, Timothy, in preparation for the work of the ministry. The well-known verse in 1 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as a workman in the word. A workman. There is no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's why we have a confession of faith in this church. That's why it's important. Here's our unity, not what you think about COVID. I don't care what you think about. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you believe about the Father? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? That's the basis of our unity. Secondly, the basis for our unity must be found in our union with Christ. The basis of our unity must be found in our union with Christ. Another true basis is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ share this indivisible union with one another because we are one in Christ and one in the family of God. We are irrevocably adopted into this union. So it doesn't matter if we have disagreements with a brother or a sister about negligible things. It is the truth. And it is our union with Christ that is important. I am born again. You are born again. This is the basis of our unity. This is the core of the last petition of our Lord's Prayer, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This is what Christ came to do for his church. Manifest the Father's name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. True believers may part their way in the world, even as happened in the early church. that a true brother or sister in the Lord, because of their union with Christ, gives us a unity that transcends all human arguments and disagreements. And they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the invisible church, not the visible church, is made up of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. The visible church is a mixed bag, as we know so well. Brothers and sisters, that's why we can enjoy sweet fellowship and worship together with even Presbyterians. Just kidding. Because of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that matter, because of our unity in the truth. We can enjoy that fellowship. In South Africa, when I was in a church that was not reformed, was reforming, and after coming out of seminary, there were jokes about mainline Baptist churches and basically Arminian churches who did not believe in the doctrines of grace, and they used to call us the frozen chosen. The frozen chosen, because we were so unhappy and we were miserable unless you agreed with us on all points of doctrine. Truth? Yes. Our union with Christ? Yes. But let us never forget, thirdly, the basis of our unity must be found in the love of Christ. Thirdly, the basis of our unity must be found in the love of Christ. Verse 23, 24, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And again, Father, I want those you've given me to be here where I am and to see my glory and the glory you've given me. Why? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In verse 26, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself be in them. In the love of Christ is the true basis for our unity. We observe here first the deep, perfect love that is in the Godhead. In this high priestly prayer, Christ makes it plain that his love and his delight is in the Father with whom he is one, and he loves the Father, and the Father loves him. He says it three times, perfectly in his person, in his Son. God is love, and Christ is love. And that must be the template, our pattern, for the love that we ought to have for God and for our brothers. Verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And the glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The believer's deep love for one another is found on nothing else but the deep love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the basis of our unity. The scriptures make it clear, and repeatedly so in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, that we love God because he first loved us. And that if the love of God is truly in us, we will love one another. As 1 John said, if a man says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. For how can a man love God whom he has not seen and hate his brother whom he has seen? And Jesus makes it clear in this gospel we've already observed that this is the sign. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is how men will know that we are his disciples. How? If we love one another. Because if we are in Christ and in his love, Christ is in God and they love one another and we love God in Christ, how can we not love our brother? In 1 Corinthians, go and read that this afternoon, chapter 13, ends with this. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, the love of God and the love of God in Christ demonstrated on the cross is the true basis of our unity, our love for one another. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Fourth basis unity must be found in the joy of Christ. We have seen the joy that filled Christ's person, and the glory that was given him came through the darkness of the cross. At the opening petition of this gospel, as Christ lays his principal petition at the Father's feet, we know that he said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son." Notice Christ was not primarily referring to the glory he knows that he has in heaven. The glory he had in heaven, he knows he will receive that glory. But his glory, the hour has come. What glory? His glory in the cross. His glory of a triumph of death and sin and hell for his people. In his willing obedience to God, in his self-willingness to lay down his life for his people, it was his treasured possession for whom he would suffer and die. And that prospect filled the Lord Jesus Christ with glory and joy. And he gifts that joy to the 11 here and to all of his redeemed children through all time. We observed last week, you may remember verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And this was a repetition of chapter 15 and verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Not the joy when everything goes well. Not the joy when you get an extra check. Not the joy when you didn't get sick with everybody else. But the joy that is in Christ. The joy that he set his heart on for the glory that awaited him. The glory and the joy of redeeming us on the cross, whom Christ deems precious in his sight. Brothers and sisters, the joy of the believer is the true basis of our unity in the church. And this gift of Christ, his joy given to his people 2,000 years later by the work of the Spirit of Christ in every one of his disciples. And this is the fruit that the Holy Spirit develops in believers today. Love, joy, peace. This is Christ's joy in us. A joy and a glory and a boast in the cross of Christ. A joy in the Lord, which is our strength. Brothers and sisters, joyful Christians in Christ and in God, our supreme joy and delight. This is the true basis of our unity with one another. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. That is why he writes in the Philippians, "Consider it pure joy." Even the trials and the difficulty. Why? Because it is the joy of Christ. It is the joy of sins forgiven. It is the joy of what he accomplished on a cross, on the cross for us. Joy of Christ is the basis of our unity. Fifthly and finally, the basis for true unity must be found in obedience to Christ and his word. Basis for true unity must be found in obedience to Christ and his word. This is another unbreakable bond that cements true believers together in true unity. It is a love for the law of God and the commands of Christ. True believers are to be living lives of obedience to Christ and his word. And guess what? This is another irrevocable characteristic, a proof of a true believer. In the words of Christ, "If you love me, you will obey what I command you." And the true believer does not find Christ's words. The true believer does not find God's commands burdensome, but a joy and a delight. And we explained in our Sunday school lesson how that is possible, because Christ has removed the sting of the law. And so it is the joy. It should be the characteristic joy and unity of the believer to obey Christ and his word. And the transgression of God's holy law brings regret and sorrow and repentance to the true believer. And the first Gospel of John again highlights this as proof of the love of God. And I'll just mention two references. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In 1 John 3 verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is the basis of our true unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who obey the commands of Christ and of the Word of God. This is our sanctification, which Christ has already highlighted in this prayer, as we read last week. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. It is in this that we find true unity in the church, the work that God began in us, with the promise that he will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. And our perpetual struggle and our warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil, that process by the Holy Spirit through the Word that conforms us more and more into the image of his dear Son. Brothers and sisters, to achieve, maintain this unity of the Spirit in obeying the commands and the words of Christ requires us to walk in the Spirit, which means to be in the Word. That's what it means. Be in the Word. And in the church, where the means of grace, all of them, feed our souls and strengthen our faith. This is the basis of true unity. I just conclude by saying, may we all, brothers and sisters, be of one mind in doctrine, in the love, and in the joy of Christ, closely united and joined together in these things as one, even as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Christ's prayer to his Father in heaven was heard and answered. They continue to be fulfilled in his church, that Christ may be glorified, the saints preserved and sanctified. This is the basis of our unity. And to us, the church has been promised to share in Christ's glory. Brothers and sisters, and we've observed this verse before, so I'm going to close by just reading us. This is Christ's desire for his church, to show us, to take us, to be with him, to show us the glory, that we may see the unity that we've enjoyed even on this earth, in the truth and in the joy of the gospel, in our love for Christ and for one another. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Is that your desire? To be with Christ, as Paul said, which is better by far. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have a true unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might ever be bound in true unity to one another as we are with you in the truth and in our union with you, in our joy in you and in our love in you. Oh, Father, be merciful to us and continue to give us that unity which we enjoy and the unity that we share in our union with Christ and with God. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory.